We have seen how Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers, how he has been unjustly and wickedly accused by a bored housewife. He has been sent into prison, and his hopes were raised only to be cruelly dashed by the sinful forgetfulness of Pharaoh's chief cupbearer. And we come this morning to chapter 41, and we read together the first 40 verses. When 2 full years had passed, that is 2 full years of since Joseph gave to the cupbearer God's insightful explanation of his dream, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the river bank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 ears of corn, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them 7 other ears of corn sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin ears of corn swallowed up the 7 healthy full ears. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged." So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it." Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "In my dream I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them 7 other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I had never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the 7 fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dreams I also saw 7 ears of corn, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them 7 other ears sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin ears of corn swallowed up the 7 good ears. I told this to the magicians, but none could explain it." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears of corn are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The 7 lean, ugly cows that came up afterwards are 7 years, and so are the 7 worthless ears of corn scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this one, one in whom is the spirit of God or the spirit of the gods?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." We have been noticing in our studies that the life of Joseph is presented to us in God's word as an illustration or example of the life of faith. But we have to acknowledge, I think, that the life of Joseph is an extreme example of the life of faith. Few Christian believers today, at least in this land, are sold into slavery by their brothers. Few believers today, at least in this land, end up in prison due to the lies of a bored housewife. And I think we have to also acknowledge that few believers, at least in this land, experience anything of the depths of disappointment experienced by Joseph. And yet, nonetheless, the life of Joseph is surely set before us in Scripture as a pattern or a paradigm of the life of faith, and I think at least for two reasons. First of all, he is a pattern of the hardships, the difficulties, and the disappointments that are woven inevitably into authentic Christian discipleship. He may be an extreme example of those hardships. He may be an extreme example of those disappointments. But the life of Joseph is telling us what all of Scripture tells us, that all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution, sufferings, difficulties, hardships. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ in John 18 tells us that by virtue of the believer's union with him, we inevitably share in his sufferings. The servant, he says, is not greater than the master. The normal Christian life, now notice that, the normal Christian life is a life that is shot through with difficulties and hardships. Sometimes they may be muted. Sometimes they may be almost non-existent. But we are engaged by virtue of our union with Christ in a warfare with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it is normative for the Christian to be hard-pressed, to be up against it, and at the same time rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. These, I think, are not alternates. It may appear so, but surely we are intended to understand in the life of faith that in the midst of our hardships, we are brought into fresh experiences,
fresh gusts of the grace of God, enabling us to press on and persevere. It is in our present hardships and difficulties that God is pleased most often to draw near to us by His Spirit and to disclose to us the riches of His grace to us in Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter could say, "Think it not strange, my brothers, at these trials, these fiery trials that have come upon you. Don't think it strange. Don't let the devil tell you. How can you be a Christian if you're going through such difficulties and hardships and trials? Don't think it strange. It belongs to the very essence of normative, authentic Christian experience." And the second pattern or paradigm we see in the life of Joseph is the pattern of the covenant faithfulness of God. It's very striking. We noticed in chapter 40 how recurringly that little phrase appears, "But the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. In his trials, in his prison, the Lord was with Joseph." Now, this is not simply a little tag. This is a notice of covenant faithfulness. God had promised to his people, "I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. I am your God." And God, in the midst of Joseph's sufferings and hardships and disappointments and trials, is saying, "Joseph, you can count on me. I will not fail you. For I have bound you to myself in covenant love and in covenant faithfulness." And if the believing life is marked by authentic hardship and difficulty and experience, it is also marked by this profound, reassuring, undergirding reality that the God who has come to me in Jesus Christ and embraced me in covenant union with Christ is a God who will not fail me nor forsake me. Hell do its damnedest. The flesh do its worst. The world press me beyond measure. God will not fail me, for he on oath hath bound himself to me. And on oath will not fail me, for he would ungod himself to break his covenant of love with his people in Christ. And so in that sense, although Joseph is an extreme example of the life of faith, he is nonetheless an authentic example of the life of faith. But there are two other little things I want just to highlight before we look at these verses in chapter 41. And the first is that as we read through the story of Joseph, we are not to think for any one moment that this man is unmoved by his dark and sore experiences. There is the great danger we can read through these narratives thinking that Joseph is just gliding his way through these hardships, that he's floating above the dirt and the dust of Egypt, just easily finding his way through this maze of perplexity. He is not unmoved by his dark and sore experiences. We saw that in chapter 40 at verse 14, when he says to the cupbearer, "When all goes well with you, remember me, show me kindness, get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off, and even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." And in verse 52, as we'll see next time of this present chapter, Joseph is able to say the second son that he has, he named Ephraim, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." He has experienced the pain of the suffering. And we see we have much to learn from that, because there is this temptation to think, even though we are well taught in the Word of God, that the best of believers are really spiritual stoics. that we are able to be unmoved by the pressures and the hardships of life, that with a stiff spiritual upper lip, we can glide our way through and give evidence of great faith. That is not evidence of great faith. The Lord Jesus Christ wept at the tomb of Lazarus. In the garden he was in an agony. It is not a sign of great faith to engage in a stiff upper lip and glide your way through the hardships and the trials of life. That is to engage in unreality.
When faced with disappointment or trouble or suffering, the believer knows pain. He knows what it is to weep. He knows what it is, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 1, to despair even of life. And later in chapter 4 to say, perplexed, but not in despair. The believer knows the inward turmoil, because God has framed us so. And if our Lord Jesus Christ knew the pain and the weariness, the disappointment and the perplexity of the perfect believing life, then we ought never to forget that far from being spiritual stoics, we are called to engage in our full humanity in the life of faith. And the second little comment I would make before we look at these verses, which perhaps sets the scene a little for us, is that God does not always deliver his servants from their troubles and trials as he did Joseph. Many times, God's servants are not vindicated until glory. Joseph was delivered. Stephen was martyred. Moses was vindicated. Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they were rescued. James was beheaded. Then you have that moving catalogue at the end of Hebrews 11, where the writer tells us of those who were sawn asunder, who lived their lives in caves, because of their faithfulness to the living God, of whom this world was not worthy. God is pleased sometimes, remarkably, to deliver his servants, as he does here with Joseph. Sometimes God tests our faith by leaving our vindication to the moment we draw our last breath and the trumpets sound on the other side. And the world looks upon us as it always has, and all heaven breaks forth in cheering as God vindicates another of his elect. Well then, let's look a little at these verses before us this morning. I want to think about three things with you. First of all, Pharaoh's dreams, Joseph's deliverance, and then Joseph's exaltation. Be a little helpful to know where we're going, so that when we get there, they'll know we've arrived. First of all, Pharaoh's dreams. He has two dreams, as we have noticed, one concerning the cows and one concerning the ears of corn. And the point is that these two dreams have deeply troubled this man. You see in verse 8, in the morning his mind was troubled. The dreams he has had have disconcerted him. They have shaken him out of his kingly composure, you might say. They have unsettled his soul. And I think that little doubt here is that God himself, by means of these dreams, has put his finger upon this man's life. As later the magicians in Pharaoh's court in the days of Moses would say to Pharaoh, surely this is the finger of God. There is little doubt that God, as it were, has broken into this man's settled composure and discomfited him, disconcerted him, unsettled him. And in some measure, God has awakened this man to feel in some intangible sense the seriousness of life. There is little doubt that these dreams have broken significantly into Pharaoh's life, and an echo of the eternal has touched his soul. Remember how in Ecclesiastes 3 we're told that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. No matter how we might try to hide that reality, all we do is suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There is an echo of the eternal within us. And there are times, in a multitude of ways, God is pleased to awaken within us that echo of the eternal. And so it is with Pharaoh. His mind was troubled. And you know, God has many different ways of breaking into our indifference and unconcern about spiritual things. God will go to any lengths. Let me say this again. God will go to any lengths to awaken you and to awaken me to eternal things, because he loves sinners that much. He will blight your life. He will bring you into the dust. He will destroy everything you hold precious till you think that God must be a monster. And all the time it is the heart of love that is seeking to awaken you and prepare you and fit you for the things of eternity. He can use any means. Unexpected illness. Thomas Chalmers, one of the greatest of the 19th century figures in the Scottish Church, was an unawakened minister of the gospel, an unconverted man who spent most of his days fishing, writing, thinking, doing little for gospel things. In fact, on one occasion, in the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, about the year 1807, he was rebuked and he replied that was it not sufficient for a minister of the gospel to spend but one day in holy things and the other days to suit himself as he pleased? And then God set him low. An illness came and brought him down, and God's finger touched his life and awakened him. So much so that he was gloriously converted. His life was dramatically changed. And then a few years later in the same General Assembly, someone rebuked this new Thomas Chalmers, who had become an evangelical. And Thomas Chalmers replied, "Concerning those former days, I thought not then," he said, "of the littleness of time and the vastness of eternity." God may use sudden illness. He may use a great disappointment. He may use the sudden death of a loved one. Remember in New Mills visiting a man who was dying of cancer. Never came to church, never saw him in church. Began to visit him regularly. He said, "You know, I've wasted my life. I'm going to die," he said. "And I've never taken God seriously." Well, I trust that man may have died in Christ. God alone knows that. But what was it that awakened him, in measure at least? It was this pressing sense of the eternal coming upon him. You see, one of sin's great missions is to desensitize us to the seriousness of sin and to the claims of God and of Jesus Christ in our lives, to desensitize us to the pressing issues of salvation. And that's why we need to be awakened. And in some measure at least, God has put his finger on this man's life. And what does Pharaoh do? Well, he does what most people would do. He sends for the recognized experts. He sent for all the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. Well, let's try and put that into modern day garb. Today it would be the psychiatrists and the psychologists and the social workers. Someone is in a mess. Someone's life has been unsettled. What do? Well, they go to the psychiatrist, or to the psychologist, the social worker. Now, they all do valuable work. Some of them, at least. They do valuable work. But what do? They say, ah, yes, your problem is this. God has become a neurosis. You need to rid yourself of that troublesome neurosis. You see, the great problem with the experts today is that they have no eternal perspective about their thinking. There is no dimension of the eternal in their analysis. God is dismissed. He's a neurosis to grow out of. They're a bit like doctors trying to diagnose a serious problem, never using an X-ray or any other kind of diagnostic equipment. But you see, the experts with Pharaoh had no answer. You might think, well, his dreams seem pretty clear. Of course, we have the whole story before us, but I think it's right to say that, but surely they would have something to say. I think God just shut their mouths, shut down their minds. They didn't know what to say. Because when God puts his finger on your life, no amount of eyeless seekers can help you. Because only God can cure an awakened soul. Only God in Christ. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, who are unsettled, discomforted. Come to me and I will give you rest. I'm not sure if I've read these words before to you of Herman Bavinck's, a great book, Our Reasonable Faith. It's always a great danger reading extended passages to folk in a sermon, but in the hope that you won't switch off and that what Bavinck writes will grip you as it gripped me, let me read to you what Bavinck writes here. Men feel themselves attracted to God and at the same time repelled by him. In this, as Pascal so profoundly pointed out, consists the greatness and the miserableness of man. He longs for truth and is false by nature. He yearns for rest and throws himself from one diversion upon another. He pants for a permanent and eternal bliss and seizes on the pleasures of the moment. Science cannot explain this contradiction in man. It reckons only with his greatness and not with his misery. Or only with his misery and not with his greatness. It exalts him too high or depresses him too far. For science cannot know his divine origin, nor his profound fall. But the scriptures know of both, and they shed their light over man and over mankind, and the contradictions are reconciled, the mists are clear, and the hidden things are revealed. Man is an enigma whose only solution is to be found in God. God has put his finger on this man's life. Maybe God's been doing that with you. Maybe your life has become unsettled. Maybe all that you have ever known has becomes to seem fragile and uncertain. There is an unsettledness about your being. Could it be that the finger of God is touching you to awaken you to eternal things, to seek the Lord while he may yet be found, to call upon him while he is near? But then secondly, there's Joseph's deliverance. Now, it's now 13 years since Joseph was sold as a slave by his brothers. We can see that from verse 46 of the chapter. He was sold as a slave at 17, it would seem. And now 13 years have passed. 13 long and painful years. But now the time had arrived. And Joseph, now notice this, Joseph is in the right place at the right time to be of service to Pharaoh. He's in the right place at the right time. The chief cupbearer, verse 9, remembers Joseph, whether he remembers Joseph selfishly, hoping to endear himself a little more to Pharaoh. It's hard to say. It's hard to think he could have forgotten the fact that Joseph was responsible for him being delivered and elevated. But the cupbearer remembers Joseph, and I think again, as the narrative unfolds, we're intended to see here the unseen hand of God ordering all things in the execution of his sovereign and saving decrees. We saw in chapter 39 how God orders the walk of camels to arrive at a particular time to preserve, as it were, Joseph. God orders the whole creation. He brings back into the memory of the chief cupbearer. And we are surely in these almost insignificant events as the narrative rapidly unfolds. We're intended to see that every moment is being shaped by God's eternal purposes. As Joseph will later say, you meant it for evil, but God purposed it for good. You see, neither Pharaoh nor his cupbearer has any idea that they are being caught up in the vast cosmic eternal purposes of God. Do you ever awaken in the morning and say to yourself, I'm being caught up this very instant in the vast eternal plan of the living God? I doubt it, but you ought to. Because God ordains all things according to the counsel of his will. He presses all that is, the seemingly insignificant, the seemingly banal. He presses all things to serve the interests of his eternal, gracious, sovereign, holy, glorious, and purposeful decrees. You see, evil is never autonomous. No matter how pressing it is upon us, no matter how rampant it appears, evil is never autonomous. God alone is autonomous. He presses all things mysteriously indeed, but purposefully and gloriously to serve all that he has ordained. So Joseph is summoned by Pharaoh. Now what does Joseph do? Pharaoh says, now notice the repetition. Pharaoh says, I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph says, I'm your man. I've been waiting 13 years for this. I'm the man. You've got it right. What does Joseph do? He says, I can't do it. It's almost incredible to read. He says, not me. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. The temptation to say, yes, I'm such a man, must have been there for Joseph. But what does he do? He never forgets for one moment whose he is and whom he serves. So he says in verse 16, God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. In verse 28, he says, it is just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Now the implication of that is immense. Pharaoh, you are not the big cheese you think you are. There is a God in heaven who is above you and who ordains all things. You are but a little creature. And again in verse 32, the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. You see, in saying this, Joseph is contradicting the whole panoply of Egyptian religion. He's saying, man's chief end is to glorify God. He's a shorter catechism man 3,000 years before the event, was Joseph. That's what he was. He's saying, I'm here. What have I to do? I have to exalt God. I have to point to him. I have to bring the living God, the God of the covenant, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have to bring him center stage. That's what he does. I wonder if there have been times in your life when you've been tempted to play down your biblical faith in Christ in order to win promotion or to gain friends, to get out of jam. Maybe you young folk in church this morning, maybe you've known a temptation to play down the fact you go to church, you know, twice on a Sunday. You go to prayer meetings, read your Bible. You believe in Jesus Christ as the sovereign Lord of the cosmos. You play it down because you know that's not cool. That's just not cool. It won't get you into those circles that you want to get into. Maybe those of you who are older have experienced that. I'll just be a little muted in my testimony to the sovereign Lord. Joseph was jealous to turn the spotlight away from himself to God. Those who honour me, says the Lord, I will honour. Maybe some of you have seen the film Chariots of Fire, and you have that little moment in the film where Eric Liddell, the Flying Scotsman, is given this little note by, is it Jackson Schultz, the American sprinter, which says on it, those who honour me, I will honour. Well, it's apocryphal, as probably half the film is. It never happened. It makes good Hollywood, but bad history. Quite a good film nonetheless. But that's a great principle, isn't it? Those who honour me, I will honour. God says so. Eric Liddell died in a Japanese concentration camp in China. You see, the Lord, honouring the Lord doesn't always lead to Olympic glory or to deliverance. It may lead you into deeper waters. But it remains nonetheless true that he will always honour those who honour him here or there. He will always do so. Why? Because he has promised to do it, and he is God and not a man that he should lie. He has bound himself in covenant loyalty to honour those who honour him. Maybe we'll have to wait until we draw our last breath to know that honour. But even in the difficulties and the deep waters, he draws near and ministers his grace and his blessings to those who honour him. And then thirdly, really quite briefly, notice Joseph's exaltation, really from verse 38. One moment in a dungeon, the next riding a chariot as Egypt's second most powerful man. What a glorious testimony this is to the sovereign rule of God. At last, Joseph is now in a position where he can help his family and rescue God's church from great suffering. He's now at last in the place where God had designed him to be, so that he could be of great usefulness beyond himself. You see, in allowing Joseph to languish so long in prison, and it was the Lord's doing, God had deeper and more ultimate purposes in view. You see, at times in our lives, our problem is we cannot think beyond the microcosmic. We only can think microcosmically, or even a little beyond that, but still within the horizons of our own perceptions. We can't really take in anything beyond that. And therefore, we see in a skewed way. But you see, the Lord sees all things, not only microcosmically, but macrocosmically. He sees the whole picture. He sees the big picture. And that's why his ways at times to us are past finding out, because we only can see the microcosmic. And it doesn't make sense. We think, Lord, why are you doing that? Why are you allowing that? Why has this happened and not that? And all the Lord can say to us at times is, my child, trust me. Trust me. Your father's hand will never cause you a needless tear. Trust me. Live by faith and not by sight. Believe my promises and my word. When all around your soul gives way, make my grace your hope and stay. But notice, just as we close, what it was that led to Joseph's exaltation. Joseph explains the dream, makes these proposals, and Pharaoh says to Joseph, verse 39, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning as wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, etc. Pharaoh saw that there was something uniquely different about Joseph. I'm sure he really didn't know what it was. The spirit of the gods is in you, probably is what he's thinking. But he knows this about Joseph. He's different. He's not, if you like, of this world. There was a touch of the eternal about Joseph. Who are the kind of people God can use for his glory? They are those who make him center stage, and whose lives breathe the breath of the eternal, whose lives are touched by a sense of God. You see, the years in prison were not wasted years for Joseph, nor were Moses' 40 years in the desert wasted years. Perhaps at times they must have appeared so to Moses. What am I doing here in the back end of a desert, tending sheep? And all the time, God is preparing him for significant service. You see, in a profound sense, the Lord is more interested in what you become than in what you do. In fact, who and what you are will determine the usefulness of what you do. And we need to learn that and learn it anew in the evangelical church today. God's great purpose is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. He's at work in us. He's far more concerned what we are than with what we do. Now, I know you can't divorce the two, and the two stand together, but what we are is what makes we do significant. He'd become a man to whom God could entrust greatness and great usefulness. You see, God was not capricious when he put Joseph in prison. He occasionally is pleased to put his choicest servants in difficult situations, not because he's capricious, but because he is seeking to test you and to try you and to bring you forth, as Peter puts it, tried as gold, fit for significant service. So as you labour in difficult, boring, tedious, demanding circumstances, ask yourself this: what might the Lord be fitting me for? He may well be fitting you for greatness. Or if not, at least certainly this, for great usefulness in his kingdom. It was thus with our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know these remarkable words in the letter to the Hebrews? He learned obedience by the things he suffered. Our Saviour learned obedience through suffering. And, the writer goes on, once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. In other words, he learned obedience in the crucible of affliction, and that fitted him, under God, to be the redeemer of his elect. He became the source of eternal salvation, not irrespective of learning obedience through what he suffered. And so, if it pleases God to bring you through difficult times, sore times, perplexing times, times where you feel as though you're all alone, remember, you're never alone, because God has covenanted to be your God. Ask yourself, what is the Lord fitting me for? What great things have I to learn that will fit me for a life of great usefulness? The servant is not greater than his master. And God had now got his servant to the place where he could use him far beyond the good of Egypt. God was going to use him to nurture and care for the church of God in the world. What glorious purposes the Lord has, past finding out indeed. May we ever be ready to put him center stage, to give him the honor, to say, me, I can't do it, but there is a God in heaven. What a great and glorious God he is. What a privilege we have in Jesus Christ of being his people. Are you one of his people? Have you put your trust in the Saviour? Have you come to him having been awakened to the things of eternity, to find him giving you his rest and his peace, which is nothing less than the free forgiveness of all your sins? May God bless to us his word this morning.